we think of who you are, as we think of the passion that believers across the oceans have towards you. And Father, we want to have one holy passion towards you, for you're worthy. One holy passion for your glory. One holy passion for your work. One holy passion to love you with all of our heart. May we be better equipped today to do that as we open your word now. May your Spirit be our teacher. And for those that are still dead in their trespasses and sins, Lord, I do pray for their souls, that you might call them to yourself today and save them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, if you would, with me, please. As we continue on in our verse-by-verse study of Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Different configuration and amount of people. The first service was very, very, very full today from changing the classes around. But it's great to see each and every one of you here there with us today. We're going to be looking at the Garden of God, studying the Garden of Eden as we look through Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17 today. Stand with me as we read the Word of God together, please. We'll begin in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Delium and the Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." You can be seated. Thank you. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Genesis 1 through 11, wrote about the Garden of Eden. And I quote from him. He said, "The word Eden has almost faded from our vocabularies, except as a name for honeymoon resorts or cottages. It needs to be revived because it is a proper and constant reminder of two truths basic to Christianity. First, Christianity is a historical religion. It is not a religion of metaphysical concepts and ideas, as many of the non-Christian religions are. It deals with real people who lived in real places and who experienced the very real redemptive acts of God in history. Second, it is the story of man's fall from perfection. We talk about Eden. And the subsequent redemption of certain men and women by God for their good and the praise of His glory. Now, Boyce went on to say, in talking about Eden, that occasionally, in my preparation of studies like this for his sermons, I turn to reference books in which various literary uses of a word, such as Eden, are recorded. On this occasion, I looked up Eden in Roche's International Thesaurus and was surprised to find it not under a section dealing with historical names and places, but under the section dealing with imagination. It was listed with such terms as utopia, paradise, heaven, happy valley, fairyland, cloudland, dreamland, land of promise, and kingdom come. The quotations, which in Roche accompany each word section, contain such gems as imagination runs the wild, from Napoleon, the center of every man's existence is a dream, Chesterton, and all dreams are lies, a French proverb. Apparently, for the compiler of the thesaurus, Eden was no more real than fairyland. Finally, Boyce said, is this the Christian view? Many would like it to be, because if Eden is not real, then the fall is not real, and we can all entertain the comfortable secular notions that there is really not much wrong with the human race, and that whatever imperfections may be said to exist, they are all inevitably being wiped out by time. Unfortunately for secular man, the Bible opposes such optimism and declares instead that man's state apart from God is desperate. End quote. Now, the point that Boyce was trying to make is this. Eden was a real place, not a mythical location or some fantasy land. In fact, verse 8 of our text says, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. So it is a definite place, for it has direction toward the east, a locality here, not a symbol, it's not figurative language, it's not allegorical. God actually planted this garden called Eden. And a real river flowed out of Eden in verse 10. And that river was the headwaters for four rivers. So what we have is a real place, real rivers, not symbols, not some myth or utopian dream in the mind of someone. We have a literal garden planted by God. And those who want to take away the fall and the authority of God's word might attack Eden. But truly, it was a real place. The garden of God. And that's what I've titled our study of Genesis 2, 8 through 17 today, The Garden of God. And as Genesis 2, 4 through 25 continues to give us more details of day 6 of creation, an expansion of day 6, and the creation of mankind, we will see the location of man, the vocation of man, and the probation of man, Adam. And we'll look at those three things with a four-point outline. Number one, the place, verse 8, which is Eden. Number two, the property, the grounds of this garden planted by God, verses 9 through 14. And number three, the purpose of Adam in the garden, verse 15. And number four, the prohibition given to Adam, verses 16 and 17. And with that outline as a path or trail to follow through the garden of God, let's turn our attention to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, where we'll see our first point today, the place. Look at verse 8 with me, please. The Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there in Eden, in this garden that He planted, He placed the man whom He had formed. Now the place, the location where God plants this paradise of a garden, is toward the east in Eden. And notice, first of all, that God is the gardener, the first gardener. So He chooses the location to plant this garden, a perfect home for Adam that He places in this garden after He forms him from the dust of the ground. For I read to you verse 7, and we studied that 2 weeks ago, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He became a living soul. Now, as I told you 2 weeks ago, the word formed indicates that the act of creation of the first human being was by careful design. There was divine intentionality. This was not random chance or accident, as evolution communicates. It is to say, infinite intention by the Creator was manifest in the creation of man. God here is the potter. Adam is the clay. God is the Creator. Adam is the creation. This was not a natural process over a long period of time, yea, millions of years, even billions of years, but a supernatural forming from the hand of Jehovah Elohim, from the hand of the Lord God. So Adam needed a home, and God designed and built one for him. Now this garden that God plants is toward the east. And some commentators and scholars agree that east is east from where the promised land would be located. East of Palestine. East of Israel. The reason being, God views everything from the vantage point of what will become Jerusalem, in a sense, the capital of the world. Still others communicate that Eden was east of Mount Sinai, where the law would be given to Moses. Moses being the human author of Genesis, whose writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit becomes the Word of God, the book of Genesis. So this garden that God plants is toward the east of the Promised Land, or east of Mount Sinai. And some believe in the area of Mesopotamia, in modern Iraq. Now we don't know for sure, for the geography of the world changed dramatically after the judgment of the flood. And I'll say more about that judgment and that geography in verses 10 through 14 when we talk about the property and specifically the four rivers that flows out of this large garden. But one last thing in verse 8. The place where God plants His garden is in Eden. And the word Eden literally means pleasure, delight. It means an abundance of lush vegetation. We're talking about a place of paradise here as we talk about the Garden of Eden. And Eden makes reference to a place that is well watered throughout so that everything was lush and just flourished. So the Garden of God was a place of delight where there was an abundance of lush vegetation, literally an oasis. And what is in and makes up this prime piece of property is described for us in verses 9 through 14. So look at verse 9, please, where we'll start to see our second point today, the property. And I'm not going to take a lot of time here talking about the four rivers and the property. Verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the whole garden is covered with trees and plants. And if you recall from Genesis chapter 1, those trees and plants were created on day 3. Now we have the details following here in Genesis chapter 2. In other words, this orchard is represented as a banqueting table, good for food and delightful to the eye. This garden is both aesthetically pleasing and practical. It must have been an incredibly beautiful place. For the earth, even under the curse, is beautiful and breathtaking at spots. So can you imagine what the garden that God planted was like before sin entered in the world. Magnificent. But beyond the trees that are pleasing to the sight and good for food, there are two special or unique trees there. Number one, in the midst or middle of this lush garden, centrally located, is the tree of life. Now, it appears that life was at the center of the garden. And eating from the tree of life would result in continued life to live forever physically. And I come to that conclusion from Genesis 3, 22 through 24, where it says, and you can follow along on the screen with me, "Then the Lord God said, Jehovah Elohim said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." This is after the fall. "And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the," what? "Tree of life and eat and live for how long?" Eat for how long? Forever. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to" what? "The tree of life." Now, Genesis 3, 22 through 24 is contextually and chronologically talking about after the fall, after man sinned. And we know that as a result of the fall, Adam and Eve would die at some point physically. In fact, Adam's death is recorded for us. He was over 900 years old when he died. So to make sure that Adam didn't take the fruit of the tree of life and live forever, the Lord God sends him out of the garden and stations a cherubim and a flaming sword which turned in every direction to guard it so Adam and Eve could not eat from it. So this tree has a supernatural property for life and is in the middle of the garden. And by the way, that same tree, or that tree itself, the tree of life, will reappear in the eternal state in the new paradise of God, the new Eden, and the new Jerusalem, talked about four times in the book of Revelation. The tree of life is talked about four times in the book of Revelation. In fact, Revelation 22, 1 through 3 says, "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was" what? "The tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Nations. "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him." Now, when there is no curse, and paradise is restored in the future in the eternal state for true followers of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, the tree of life will be in the middle again. The middle of Main Street, New Jerusalem. And will provide for healing of the nations in the Greek ethnos. The people that are there that have been redeemed, ethnos, every tribe, tongue, and people. So in the end, the tree of life will be in the new paradise as it was in the first paradise in our text today in the beginning. But notice, if you would, there's another tree in the beginning in the Garden of God in Eden, another unique tree, and it's called in verse 9 at the end, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And more about this tree that produces real fruit will be looked at in verses 16 and 17, where I'll give some details about this tree. With that said, though, look at verse 10 as we continue to look at this prime property called the Garden of God. "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers." Now remember, at this time of human history, it had not rained yet, according to Genesis 2, 5, and 6. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. So water didn't come down as rain. It came up from the ground. For the word mist in Genesis 2:16, a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground, the word mist here literally means the waters of the deep, a spring, something that gushes up out of the ground, literally streams of water. And as we go back to Genesis chapter 2 in verse 10, a river flows out of Eden from waters below that are gushing up from the ground to water the garden. So a mist or river or stream is gushing up from the land in Eden from a subterranean source and flowed out and then separated into the headwaters of four rivers. Four rivers. And the first river and where it goes is talked about in verses 11 and 12. So look at verse 11, please, to begin with, where this first river is talked about. And I'm going to cover this very quickly. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now, the name of the first river is Pishon, which literally means increase. And this river flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the word Havilah literally means circle. And we are unsure where this place was. For again, the geography changes dramatically after the flood. And the location we have here is pre-flood. But one thing we know about this place is there was good gold there. If we look at verse 12, please, where this description is given along with two precious stones that were at this particular place. Verse 12. The gold of that land is good. The delium and the onyx stone are there. Now the gold is in Havilah is good gold. In other words, it's of good quality. It's very valuable. It's pure gold. And we know that gold today is worth a lot of money. In fact, on Friday in my office, I looked up online what an ounce of gold actually cost last Friday. And an ounce of gold online, the price going price for gold was $1,105.91 an ounce. An ounce. So the land is a rich land. A rich land. And this land has two precious stones there also. Delium and the onyx stone. Now, delium is a word that refers to a color actually, yellow. And it originally was a gum resin, which was a fragrance, very aromatic. So the smell of that place must have been nice, very, very nice. And then we have the onyx stone, and the onyx stone was used in the garment of the high priest in the Old Testament, a black color from what I can find. Then we have the name of the second river in verse 13. Look at verse 13, please. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. Now again, the name of the second river is Gihon. And this river flows around the whole land of Cush. And some would suggest that Cush is modern Ethiopia. And then the third and fourth rivers are listed in verse 14, and we've heard of them. Look at verse 14, please. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, the third river is the Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria, according to the text. And in our day, the post-flood era, the Tigris River is 1,150 miles long and begins in Turkey and flows through Iraq and empties into the Persian Gulf. And then the fourth river is the Euphrates, which also flows through Iraq and empties out into the Persian Gulf. Now, speculation is made from these four rivers to the location of where the Garden of Eden was in pre-flood times, which its exact location we do not know. But the speculation is somewhere around Iraq, which you can see a map on the screen where some think the Garden of Eden actually was. But as we put verses 9 through 14 together, as you're looking at that map, one thing for sure is this was an incredible garden, a big garden, a lush garden, a beautiful garden of food, trees, rivers, gold. It smelled great. All for man's joy and all for man's delight. The crown of God's creation created on day 6. And that's the prime property that God planted for Adam and Eve, and where that would become, I should say, would become their home. And man, as he's placed in this beautiful, beautiful garden, has a purpose in the garden. And that purpose is communicated in verse 15. Look at verse 15, please, where we'll see our third point today, the purpose. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Now, the simple purpose that we have for Adam concerning the garden is to physically cultivate it and keep it. And a better translation of the word cultivate may be the word dress it in the King James Version, work it in the English Standard Version and in the NIV, and tend to it in the New King James Version. It also can mean serve. Now, this was Adam's vocation. And you might be thinking, Ray, I thought work was a part of the curse. But not so. For work became toil after the fall. It resulted in sweating and laboring as a result of the fall. But before the fall, in a perfect environment, work was a joy. It was not hard. It was not toil before the fall. So God did not put Adam in the garden to kick back and to lay on a hammock all day and lie in the breeze. And therefore, work was a gift from God, not a punishment for sin. God never created Adam to be idle. And I want you to keep that in mind. God never created Adam to be idle. He made him to work, and ultimately the work for his glory, to serve God. As I said earlier, the word work or cultivate can mean serve. And the word keep means to guard. So Adam's purpose was to serve God in this way and to guard his garden, not from predators. There were none. But possibly from the tempter, the serpent, Satan, to be on guard in that sense in the garden. But let me say an application. Our purpose to be alive is not to be idle. It is to work and to serve the Lord, to worship Him, to glorify Him. And in doing that, we need to redeem the time and not be idle. In fact, the Bible is very clear in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. It says, see that you walk wisely, not as fools, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, the word redeem means to buy up. It has to do with redemption, to buy a slave out of the slave market. So to redeem the time is to buy up opportunities that we have, to use our time wisely, and to differentiate between what is good and what is best. We are to redeem the time. Why? Because we live in evil days. We have to redeem it. Also, in Colossians 4, 5, it says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Those that are without are unbelievers, those outside of the church. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming, same phrase, redeeming the time. Now again, to redeem the time is to use the time that God has given to us as a gift, to use it wisely, to manage it, to prioritize it. And I want to remind you that it's a gift. Every day that God gives us, the 24 hours that we have and all the minutes that we have, is a gift from Almighty God, and we're to manage that. We're to work for Him. And whatever we do, we're to do for His glory in that work. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And our work that we do at our jobs should be work for the Lord, the Lord's work. And work around the house and for others is the Lord's work. And our work through the church is the Lord's work. It's all the Lord's work. It's all spiritual and eternal. There is no separation from sacred and secular. It's all sacred. It's all His. It's all His time. We're to redeem it. We're not to be idle. And I'm not saying that we should not rest. We need rest. But the reality of the matter is, God did not create us to be idle beings. He didn't create Adam that way, to lay back and sit in the breeze. And even if you're retired and able to work today, don't be idle. That's not our purpose. I mean, we have some great models, some great examples in our church, in our body of men and women who are retired from their vocation, but really work for the Lord. As we've seen, especially in moving into this building, and they are continuing, and they are models, they are examples of what retirement should be. Great, retire from your job, but we never retire from the Lord's work. We're never to be idle. It's not all about going, living in Florida or Arizona and California and laying back. That is not God's intention. Unfortunately, in our society today, retirement is looked at as heaven on earth. You get to live for self. Do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it. God did not create us that way. And if you have the blessing to retire, praise the Lord. But use that time for the Lord and for the family and the family of families. Again, not to be idle. And Adam had a purpose in the garden of God to work it and to keep it, to ultimately glorify the Lord God who created and planted that garden. And I think all of us would agree, we waste time. Recently, while I was away with my son-in-law, he was one night we walked in and he was playing a video game and playing with people all around the world. Now, that was something new to me. I know a little bit about video games, not a whole lot, but he was playing with people all around the world, and it was interesting to me at that particular time. But he told me, and here's the point I want to make, how people get consumed in things. He told me about a family member of his who actually, a new game came out at midnight, this particular game, went out and purchased it, called off work the next day to play the game all night. Now, that's not redeeming the time. If you can relax by playing a decent video game, like you're playing your Wii, you know, you're bowling or whatever it may be, fine. And we know that we can become obsessive with sports and waste a lot of time there. Now, if that's your time to relax and rest, fine. But the reality is we're responsible for our time. We're to redeem the time. We're to manage our time. We're to be stewards of the time that God's given us. It's a great gift that we have, that we can function and work, that we can work for the Lord. And even Adam, before sin, had to work in the garden. He was not to be idle. He was to glorify God, his creator, that put him, that placed him into the garden. With that said, we'll move on. And we'll move on to our fourth and final point today, the prohibition. Look at verse 16, please. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Now, for the first time in the book of Genesis, therefore, in the Bible, we see the word commanded. So here we have the first and only prohibition for Adam. The first command. And think of it. Adam is in a perfect, lush paradise, a perfect environment, and he can eat of any tree from the garden, but one. There was just one forbidden tree. That's it. And the command was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or a consequence would come if he did. And that consequence is talked about in verse 17. Look at verse 17, please. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now note that Adam already had the knowledge of good. For that's all he knew. Everything was good. He was in the midst of a creation that God had pronounced very good at the end of Genesis 1. He was a part of creation made by a God who can only be good. And in essence, everything was good in the garden. But by eating of this tree, by disobeying God, Adam, and of course Eve, would know evil. For understand, evil is disobedience. Evil is sin. And sin is disobeying God's will communicated in His Word. And here by His very words that He gave to Adam himself. So Adam had one test. And of course we know in Genesis chapter 3, he will fail that test. But here in Genesis 2:17, obeying God is what? Life. And disobeying means death. And the verdict for disobedience is the death penalty. And the day Adam and Eve would eat of that tree, they would die spiritually and be separated from God, which eventually would lead to physical death. For they no longer could eat from the tree of life. And without God's redemption, ultimately coming through Christ, eternal death or hell would have been their destiny. So to eat of this tree is to know evil, for evil is disobedience. And we have the first and only prohibition for Adam. He has all these trees, all this food, all this beautiful garden. But you will not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the command. For the day that you eat thereof, you're going to die. You're going to die. And he did in Genesis chapter 3. In wrap-up and in application, let's be reminded that all disobedience is evil. And that evil is sin. Now, sometimes in our minds, we kind of categorize sins, and this one's, you know, not that bad, and this one's bad, and this one's kind of in between. But the reality is, every sin that you commit and every sin that I commit is evil. It is disobedience. And we need to see it that way. R.C. Sproul called sin cosmic treason. And literally what it is, it's human autonomy saying, I will do it my way. It is being deceived that we think that we know more than God or have a better way than God, which is foolish. Folks, sin is flat-out rebellion against God, rebelling against His commands, rebelling against His ways, rebelling against His Word, and it is evil, and it always leads to terrible results. Sin, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that's why 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And the fact of the matter is, we are lawbreakers, all of us. And quite frankly, there are only two kinds of lawbreakers in this worship center today. Lawbreakers who are forgiven to Christ, and lawbreakers who are still in their sin. Lawbreakers who are in Adam, our original father, our federal head, or in the second Adam, who perfectly kept God's law and purchased forgiveness for His people through His atoning death on the cross. I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered in the world, Adam, and death by sin. And so now death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But only through the second Adam can people be brought into a right relationship to a holy God and be forgiven of their sins. That's why it says in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience we were made sinners, but by the obedience of one, Christ, the second Adam, shall many be made righteous. And if you've not been forgiven of your sins, turn to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in repentant faith. Turn from your evil, your rebellion, your wicked way to faith in Christ alone to rescue you from a holy God who abhors sin. And for you that have been redeemed by the grace of God, You that have been forgiven through Christ alone. May we be reminded. May this be a holy reminder that sin is an evil act. That it is willfulness. And that we are fully responsible for it without excuse. May we not blame shift. May we not excuse it. May we not minimize it. But see it as evil and confess it and forsake it immediately as sin, as evil, as rebellion against God. And beloved, I pray, if you and I can learn to see our sin that way, it will lead us away from it. Because it will lead us to God in His holiness and yielding to His Spirit rather than the desires of our flesh. That we will walk in the Spirit. If we can see sin as an atrocity, as evil, as wickedness, as rebellion, as wanting our way over God's way, and focus upon that, by God's grace, we'll not minimize any sin, we'll not excuse our sin ever. And we have a tendency to do that. But again, if you're here without Christ, you need to see that your sin is rebellion against a holy God. And there's only one that can reconcile a holy God and sinful man. And His name is Jesus Christ, the one who never sinned, the one who died and was buried and rose again the third day. He's the only bridge from a holy God to unholy man. And if you're here and without Christ today, maybe you profess faith in Christ, but there's just no fruit in your life. You've been deceived and the Spirit of God's pricking your heart. Then cry out to Christ for mercy. Cry out for forgiveness and cry out for salvation to Jesus Christ alone today. Let's pray together. Father, I pray clearly today that we will be able to see that our sin is a heinous act against You, a holy God. I pray that we'll even see that if we're not redeeming the time, that it's sin against You. For we know that, Lord, You've given us life as a gift, time as a gift, and how precious it truly is. So, Lord, I pray that we'll have that clear view of it in our lives. And that, Lord, that will be a deterrent to the work of Your Spirit, away from what You hate, to what You love. And that, Lord, we as Your people will truly redeem the time, that we'll not be idle. That, Lord, even during rest time, the rest will be for a purpose, to take care of these bodies that You've given to us. That vacation and relaxation will be even used, Lord, for that purpose, so that we can function in a better way for You. May we truly, all of us, set our affections more and more and more on things above. But Lord, also I would pray for anyone here today that's come in this room that knows not Jesus Christ as their Redeemer and Lord. Lord, that You will open their eyes to their sin. For we know in our own, in our natural state, we are dead and that we don't seek You. But that, Lord, it takes a sovereign act from You, Your sovereign grace, to call us and raise us from the dead that enables us to truly believe on Christ. We know that repentance and faith are a gift from You. So, Lord, deal with hearts. I pray that You might save people for Your glory. Open the ears and eyes and hearts of people that don't know You. May they turn today to You. And we that have been redeemed by Your grace, may we be people that work for You, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.